Gracious God and Father, we love you. We come before you this morning to read your word, to study it, to be the iron that sharpens iron, even as we discuss, even as we ask questions, even as we wrestle with some things that may be unclear and maybe not cleared up by the time we're done. We pray that in all of this, our desire might be for your glory, that in all of this, your spirit might be present with us, that we might be led not only into truth, but into love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have been in 1 John. We finished the first chapter and even covered the first couple of verses of chapter 2 last week. We didn't cover all of the things in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And while I'm not trying to make this a verse-by-verse study, there's a couple of important words and ideas here that I want to make sure we get to. But before we do that, I'm going to take the liberty here of reading all of chapter 2. I know.
We didn't sing.
Oh, we didn't sing. I don't have the slide up, though. I'm sorry. I'll sing it for you if you want. All right. 1 John chapter 2 says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So that's a big passage, and there is absolutely no chance we're going to get through the whole thing today. I don't even have slides prepped for the whole thing because I knew we wouldn't get through it. But I want to focus on, thanks, Paul. I want to focus, first of all, on this issue of advocacy and propitiation in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. So I'll ask you to help me out here. What is an advocate? What does that word mean? Okay, like a lawyer. What do lawyers do? On behalf of, right? Advocates are those who speak in defense of another, who speak on behalf of another, right? So John says in the opening here of chapter 2 that if we do sin, we have an advocate from the Father. We have Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. But there's something unique or peculiar or particular about the way in which Jesus is our advocate. What might that be? How does Jesus' advocacy differ from the advocacy of someone in a law court or someone who would just defend you maybe to somebody else in a relationship, in a marriage, right? What's different in that?
Jesus already paid the punishment in our place.
Okay.
So he's more than a verbal advocate.
Okay.
He actually already paid for it. So he can stand up and say, you can't condemn this person because the penalty's already been paid.
Good. Okay. The thing that separates Jesus' advocacy from anyone else's is that this, he doesn't plead our innocence. Right? Jesus doesn't look at the Father and say, that person is innocent. He looks at the Father and says, that person is covered by my blood. The advocacy of Jesus depends entirely upon Jesus. There is nothing about you that makes you defensible or defendable before God. Okay? So that then brings us to this word, propitiation. Does anybody have a different word? If you're using the translations, it's not the ESV. Does anybody have a different word in your Bible?
Verse
2.
Sometimes they put
it's sacrifice. Sometimes you see sacrifice. Sometimes you see atonement. Does anybody know what the satisfaction? Okay. Does anybody know what the word propitiation means? Like why they would choose this particular word? Turns aside the wrath of God, right? This is one of those issues that commentators like to debate a lot. I'm not going to debate this with you. I'm going to tell you that propitiation is the proper understanding of this word, okay? The hilasmos in the Greek, the reason why people don't like it is because this idea, if you will, stems from a pagan sacrificial ritual, okay? Of sort of the appeasement, if you will, of the gods. That by offering this up, we can, for a time, assuage the God's wrath, and they will perhaps take it out on our neighbors or somebody else, but it won't be here. And people don't like that idea. But the reality is, the Old Testament and the New Testament both talk about the wrath of God. I mean, in our affirmation of faith this morning from Hebrews 12, right, our God is a consuming fire. This is not an unbiblical principle. What Christ has done as advocate and propitiation has been to cover you as an advocate, not to claim your innocence, but to cover you as an advocate and to cover you by covering you from the wrath of God. Because ultimately, John's understanding as a Jew about soteriology, about salvation for God's people, has got to be steeped in and founded upon the idea of the covenant. Okay? The idea of the covenant is this. If you break the covenant, you are cut off. Right? That's what the sign of circumcision meant. It wasn't merely a sign that was something to separate you from the races of people around you. It was a literal cutting off and throwing out. Okay? That was the punishment for the covenant. You will be cut off. He who breaks my covenant, he who breaks my Sabbath, whatever it might have been, you are cut off. And to be cut off was then to be cut off from the community of God's people. In other words, from those who did not experience the wrath of God, from those who were, in a sense, protected from having to worry about this. And this is why if you read, for instance, Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants or Christ of the Prophets, you know, what you see is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 15, when God has Abraham cut the pieces in two, right? When God himself walks through the pieces and literally takes into himself the punishments for the covenant, the cross is the completion of that. Jesus takes the covenantal curse. That's what the cross signifies, right? So all that Abraham couldn't do, all that you and I can't do, Jesus did that on the cross, and in so doing, took the wrath of God for those who would belong to him. Paul?
I know that the song In Christ Alone has that line that the wrath of God was satisfied, and there are many churches who have changed that lyric because they don't agree with that.
Sure.
Can you, I'm trying to remember what it is they believe that's in contrast so I can clarify it myself. What's the alternate view that's disagreeing with this?
First of all, their translations won't say propitiation typically, right? They'll have a Bible that says sacrifice or atonement or satisfaction. And in addition, they will sort of gloss over this and go straight to 1 John 4:7-8, right?
Okay.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves has been born of God and known of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. So the idea of God is love and God is wrathful conflict for people. But the problem with that, and I mean, we're jumping way ahead here, but that's okay. The problem with that is ultimately, it's not a mathematical equation, right? The is doesn't function as an equal sign. And even if it did, the functioning as an equal sign from God equals love doesn't work the other way, right? God equals all that love is, because John also says in the first chapter that God is light. Well, if the equal sign is a mathematical symbol, then he can't be both. He can't be both light and love. They're not the same thing. I mean, there are crossovers, but they're not the same thing, right? So the idea here is not that love equals everything God is, but that God equals everything that love is, and that's not the same thing. And I think a lot of people fail to mark that difference, right? Yeah, essentially. But that's what happens when you read things partially in the English and, you know. I'll teach you Greek if you want.
Did they think the cross was easy for Jesus? I mean, he took the wrath that we deserved on himself. That's what that whole thing means. So are they saying that God doesn't have any wrath at all? He never gets angry?
Not necessarily wrongly so, they would draw a line between anger and wrath. Okay? And then on top of that, they would typically, there's a lot of both Gnostic, it's actually a really interesting segue of sort of Gnosticism and 18th century German liberalism coming together in this, because it is, if you will, a separation of the Old Testament from the New, right? To such an extent that the God of the Old Testament is not what the Jesus of the New Testament looks like. And then on top of that is the idea of 19th century German higher criticism, that ultimately Jesus' life to a large extent is a moral exemplar, right? So if you take the theologians like Rudolf Bultmann, who essentially spent his whole career trying to demythologize the Bible, right? That was his task. So anything that looked mythological in any sense, anything that spoke of miracles, those sorts of things, he just took them out. And Jesus ends up being a pretty good teacher and a pretty good guy to follow. And so when you've got this sort of in the Kool-Aid already, I mean, culturally, it's in the Kool-Aid, right? It's in the drinking water. And you don't know it because you've never studied it. And so you've got all of these things coming together, and ultimately what happens is you start to weave ideas together that you've never really pieced through the strands, and you end up where a lot of those people end up. Oh, no, that's good. Okay. The question then is, so what? I know, this is not an imperative slide, right? We have an indicative here. So if you shouldn't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate and a propitiation. But I think that ultimately, in order to move into verses 3 through the end of the chapter, you've got to pause here for long enough to say, so what? So Jesus is the advocate, Jesus is the propitiation. How does that play out? What does that look like? And the reality is that our fellowship with God, our walking in His light, all the things that John has already talked about hinge on these things. And all the things that John is going to talk about hinge on these things. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is sort of the hinge point of the entire book of John in sort of connecting the indicative to the imperative, in connecting the reality of a life that's lived in Christ to the reality of a life that has to believe certain things about Christ, right? The orthodoxy and the orthopraxy. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 sort of swing these things together. Christ has taken the curse of the covenant. We walk in freedom. To use Augustine's famous phraseology here, passe non peccare. Right? Augustine divided basically human history into four stages. And the stage in Christ is this: it is possible not to sin. Right? The first stage was passe peccare. It was possible for Adam to fall. The second stage was non passe non peccare. Once the fall happened, it was impossible for people not to sin. Okay, which is why they had the Old Testament sacrificial rituals and everything else. In Christ, we return to it's possible not to sin. And in glory, we'll move into a stage where it is no longer possible to sin. Right? These are the stages. And I think fairly accurately so. But we walk in freedom. In the freedom that John will say in verse 1 of chapter 2, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. It's not an imperative, but it's a really strongly worded indicative. Okay? There's no command there, but implicitly there are ethical implications for this. If you are not supposed to sin, if what Christ has done is enough for you to walk in freedom from sin, then, brothers and sisters, you and I ought not to sin. And the ought is a really strongly worded ought. Okay? And so what follows from these things is an explication of what that looks like. In other words, what's going to pan out in verses 3 and following is, okay, you want to know what it looks like to walk in the ethical implications of the one who is the righteous one, who is both your advocate and propitiation? This is what it looks like. And then verses 3 through however many verses there are, 30, 31, something like that, that's what he plays out for the rest of the chapter. You might call this what the larger catechism calls this, which is improving our baptism. And I know, the idea of improving our baptism sounds, you know, sketchy. Baptism? It's a dangerous topic all the way around. But let's just take Johannes Gerhardus Voss here for a second and see if he helps with this. The efficacy of baptism covers the person's whole life subsequent to his baptism. We are born into this world only once, but we celebrate our baptism year after year throughout life. We are baptized only once, but we are to remember our baptism and experience its meaning and work out its implications year after year throughout life. Okay? The Westminster Larger Catechism answer essentially says that you are to improve your baptism with sincere and thankful remembrance for what Christ has done for you in baptism, for being humbled, for your falling short of and walking contrary to the laws of God, for by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. All of these things. And my guess is, and I don't say this in any way that is critical of you, because if I do, it's critical of me, and you know, I'm on a high right now, I want to keep that. But ultimately, right, you and I probably don't think about our baptisms in this way. Matter of fact, I don't, until I started studying for licensure and ordination exams, I don't know when the last time I thought about my baptism was. What the confession and what the catechism, and ultimately I think what Voss here, and even what John is pointing at, even without using the image of baptism, is that your foundational point and life in Christ is something always to be considered, day after day, year after year, for its implications, for the joy that ought to be flowing from you because of what Christ has done, for the sorrow, for your inability and often just blatant disregard for the commands of Christ. And when I say you, this is of me too, okay? All of these things ought to be front and center for you and for me. Right? It's not an improving that somehow we make it better, that somehow it wasn't good enough. It's an improving in terms of the process of sanctification that sees your life never for a moment as we sang today, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Right? Paul, your musical selections today were perfectly in line with this, so providentially and...
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Do you have a comment?
I just wanted to ask if the word appropriate our baptism, and I'll try to make this really quick, but I was baptized as an infant. Mm-hmm. I didn't become a believer until I was six. Mm-hmm. But it was when I was in my 20s that I started really learning about the Holy Spirit and what was supposed to happen to me, you know, and so I began to really appropriate. It was like having a television that works, but I never plugged it in, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So I like the word appropriate.
Yeah, I don't have an issue with the word appropriate.
It's
You're looking at, you know, a document that was written 1647. So there are almost 400 years of linguistic development since then. I'm okay with that. All right. Now we get to the touchy part. What in the world do we do with the word world? For Christ, who was a propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What do you do with that? Before I take answers, guesses, whatever you've got, okay, and I want to hear them, let me start by saying this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. But in all things, charity. Okay? I am not here to badger you or berate you if you come down differently on the side of this than I do, nor I hope would you badger me for the same. If you want to know what's essential to John, go back and read chapter 1, and then continue to read through chapter 2, and what you'll see is what's essential to John is this. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? That's the foundational orthodoxical statement for the people of God, period. That's why Paul can say in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Okay? I'm not going to sit here and tell you whether or not, discuss with you on certain doctrinal issues how much you have to believe. The reality is, if Jesus is the Son of God and he is Lord of your life, that's enough. And because of that, let's start with this, okay, before we move into what the possibilities for the idea of world are. So, what does John mean by world? I will tell you, in the Greek, it's the word cosmos. Okay, the word cosmos can be translated a good number of ways, and mean, even in the translation strictly as world, mean a goodly number of things. So what does John mean here by world?
It's a trick question.
I would not do that to you, Margaret. I would not ask you a trick question. Carla?
Enough to save the world. So it wasn't as if his sacrifice was limited to the
chosen
or to the elect or whatever.
Sure.
But but not everybody would partake of that. So it's, I'm not exactly sure how to put that in other words, but that's always how I was.
And that is an option. I think it's the third one on the page. We'll get to it. Glenn?
I would say it doesn't mean every individual in the world.
Okay.
But it's more, it's not like, the Jews have Jesus and then the Gentiles have another Savior or another initiator. I mean,
that would be a fairly dispensational and unbiblical idea.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's start here. Option one is universalism. Okay. Option one, and it is an option, meaning that some people believe this. It is not an option in that, at least in our doctrinal standards for the Presbyterian Church in America and for the Reformed faith generally, universalism is not an option. Universalism says that everyone ultimately is saved. Okay, Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, right, in which the point of that book is it doesn't really matter what you do, God loves the world, and therefore the world must be saved. That's problematic.
Yeah.
And it really, really makes impossible any reading of multiple parts of Scripture, gospel, epistle, Old Testament, New Testament, okay? So universalism is something that people believe. I would say that of all the options I'm about to give you, this is not actually an option. But I don't want to suggest to you that people don't believe this, because they do. Option two is you don't have to do anything with it. You can take the easy way out and say, I don't know. And you know what? That's okay too. Because Colin Cruz, who wrote one of the commentaries on 1 John, said, while we can say what Jesus Christ being the atoning sacrifice for the whole sins of the whole world does not mean, it is more difficult to say what it does mean, because the author doesn't give us any clues. Okay? To a certain extent, while, yes, as post-Enlightenment, post-modern people, we tend to desire something that we can wrap our hands around and our heads around, the reality is sometimes it's okay to say, not sure. Maybe it meant more to John's original audience than it does to me. Right? Maybe they understood John in a way that I'm just not going to 2,200 years later. That says nothing, by the way. That is not in any way indicative of a denial of the inspiration of the letter. It is instead a recognition of the reality that you don't have to parse every word to understand what John is saying. There are a lot of words, even translationally, that we're not 100% certain on. Right? And this is why, again, in all things charity, it would be wrong of us to be dogmatic one way or the other about what this word means, when the reality is, as Colin Cruz has rightly said, there aren't any clues. Because, hold on for one second. Because the reality is this. If you tie even just what John, forget the rest of the New Testament, if you tie John and his writing together, this is what you get. God loves the world. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Do not love the world. What? I'm sorry. Did I misread John 3:16 and 1 John 2:3 or 2:2? How does that work, right? And so it is not necessary for you to know every single word and exactly how it might be nuanced on that occasion. What's important, again, is the fact that this is a letter. The whole context of what John is writing here is what he's getting at. So with that in mind, here are the other options. Carlo, what you were talking about is called hypothetical universalism. Okay? And I know that in the Reformed circles, universalism, you say that word and people freak out. Hypothetical universalism is a perfectly Reformed doctrine. Okay? Ask Calvin. He would tell you. He even says in his commentary, this is what most people believe. I don't, but this is fine. Okay? He gives you this option. He says that. He literally says, I don't believe this, but this is generally what's taught, and that's okay. Okay? So, you know, I mean, if Calvin is willing to admit he doesn't know, I'm willing to admit I don't know. But essentially what Carlo was getting at was this, that the death of Christ is sufficient for the world. In other words, to suggest that the death of Christ is not sufficient for the world is in some sense to limit the power of God. And that's what this idea tries to protect. Okay, this idea tries to protect the fact that God's power is enough. His omnipotence, his blood is enough for the whole world, but it is efficient only for the elect. Is that basically what you were getting at? Yeah. This is perhaps the most common stance on what the word world means. It's not the only other stance, though. The other stance is that as John Stott would do, and you know, John Stott is a great commentator, is a great preacher, really bright guy, John Stott would say that this is a universal offer of propitiation. That ultimately, when the gospel goes forth from you and from me as people who are merciful and members and sufferers and perseverers in the faith for the sake of the kingdom, as all of that happens, the offer is made. We don't determine who we make the offer to. God doesn't give, I mean, I don't know, maybe, I'm assuming he doesn't give it to you. He's never given it to me, the in x-ray vision to see that person is elect, right? I don't get that. And so I offer the gospel freely to all men, to all women, to all children, and let God do what God does. So Stott says, in that sense, the propitiation of Christ is satisfactory for the sins of the world because the gospel is to go to the world. I don't have a problem with that. I don't know. I don't think it's personally as convincing as the hypothetical universalism. Maybe I just like saying hypothetical universalism. That's possible. But the last option is the church. And this is Calvin's option. Okay? This is what Calvin says. Then under the word all or whole, he does not include the reprobate. In other words, those who are not elect. But designates those who should believe as well as those who were then scattered through various parts of the world. This is my choice. And it's not my choice because Calvin says it. It's my choice because I think it makes the most sense of the letter. I think it makes the most sense of the fact that John is writing to churches, plural, in a circular pastoral letter to churches who are scattered throughout Ephesus in a largely pagan environment. I mean, don't forget, brothers and sisters, Ephesus is like the hotbed of magic and sorcery. And, I mean, they worshipped a meteor. Okay, that was like, just to give you an idea, but it was not a place in which Christianity was, you know, the dominant form of religion. And so, in a sense, if you want to encourage your brothers and sisters, what you might tell them is, don't worry. Those who are God's around the world, no matter where they are, whether you're in Ephesus or in Corinth, Mesopotamia, Northern Africa, whatever, Christ's blood is sufficient for that. That's my personal choice. Basically, 2 through 5, I'm fine with. Hugh?
Why couldn't you take it that John is using hyperbole? Because it's like saying, well, did you watch the debates last night? Everybody watched
it. Sure. And in a sense, it's sort of like saying, well, it's the World Wide Web, right? Like, everybody's got it. It's not true. It's not that you can't. It's for a couple things. One is it doesn't read hyperbolically. And I mean that in the Greek. Right? It's not written in a sense. And I think it was Cruz or Stott that addressed this and basically said, you know, the writing in this particular section in 1 John is not indicative of hyperbolicism, if you will. I think I made that word up. But the other reason is because you could say that about so many things. In other words, there's no way for us to determine in any real sense whether or not the original readers would have understood hyperbole. Not understood the use of it, but would have understood this as hyperbolic. There's no way for us to make that determination. So while it is an option, it's more of a guess because you're not reading context. You're just sort of giving a possibility that you can't really support textually. Robin and then Paul.
I just had this idea for the very first time in my life when you were talking about the word being originally cosmos.
Yes.
This is a wild option. I don't know if I believe it or not. when Adam fell, mm-hmm. the earth, the cosmos was cursed.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
And so, in a sense, even the cosmos is broken and full of sin.
Sure.
Could Jesus' propitiation also cover that?
Yeah.
Because in the end, it will also be renewed, rebuilt, saved.
Absolutely. And 2 weeks ago, the last time we met, we talked about that, right? That ultimately, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, when we looked at the John using fellowship as a metonym for salvation, right? That ultimately what John was doing there was he was reminding us that what was broken at the fall was relationship in all senses between men and God, between men and women and each other, and between humanity and its environment. And so, yes, you could say that, except that there's more of a moral idea behind this. And the earth is not morally culpable. It's suffering the curses that are our fault, but the earth itself is not morally culpable. So I'm not sure how far I would take that. Paul?
I kind of wrestle with having to translate the word cosmos as the church. I was like, it doesn't, there's a word for church, he could have used that. Mm-hmm. But he uses a strange word there, cosmos. He could have said, he didn't die just for our sins, but for everyone's. Does that mean every single person again? And I don't think he's being hyperbolic. I kind of like what Robin just said, only in the sense of it expands it beyond the normal categories of what we think of as for my sin and for their sin and for each individual's. Instead, it's for our sin and for everybody. Anybody whose sin is forgiven, there's only one way for it to be done. Now, I stretched it one step farther by saying anybody whose sin is forgiven. That gets us out of a universalism, and he doesn't say that here, so you know, we have to let him say what he said.
Sure. But ultimately, if Jesus' blood covers every single person's sins are forgiven, then you're talking about the church.
You are, but you're not redefining his term. You're just saying,
sure.
What does he mean by that? He means the cosmos. How that applies is where he gets to later. When he talks about those who hate God.
Mm-hmm.
They're not included, obviously, by his own letter.
Right.
But we have to let the rest of the letter tell us that, not the sentence.
Yeah. I agree. Again, my only reason for picking church as opposed to number three or even number four is because the letter is to the church and for the church and for its encouragement. And so I don't have a problem seeing that in it. Phil, did you have a point or counterpoint?
I was going to say what you said about
okay.
Everybody who sins are forgiven
in
church.
Yeah.
Barbara? I was just going to say a little while ago, I don't understand election. And I don't think if that God's going to strike me dead, because I'm just leaving it up to him.
Sure.
Because I don't think, you know, there are other, you interpret scripture with scripture. When God says he isn't willing that anyone should perish, and the God so loved the world, I think I have to leave that in his hands and trust his justice and his fairness.
So you can go with option two.
Yeah, you're not sure what.
I guess I
would. Yeah. And that's okay. Again, these are not dogmatic. You have to pick one of these, and if you don't have one of these solidified in your mind by the time you leave, you might as well just skip the rest of the letter. You might want to skip the rest of these classes, but you shouldn't skip the rest of the letter, okay? This is not something where you have to be dogmatic or make a firm choice today or any other day, and quite honestly, sometimes you may find yourself waffling between them. It's a reality. There are multiple points in John's gospel where you're like, yes, and then the next day, no. And that's okay. Why? Because what you believe about it is not actually always necessarily the truth, right? I mean, I think we can probably agree on that. So, all right, we'll move past that. That was good, and I appreciated the feedback on that. Yeah.
Essentials.
Yeah.
Who wrote that?
There is a lot of argument about who wrote that. It has been around a long time. You mean the in all things, in essential? Yeah. Some people attribute it to Augustine, but there's very little record, there's very little historical record that anybody can find that Augustine wrote that, and so I honestly don't know, which is why I didn't put an attribution up there. Some people have attributed it to as late as John Wesley. I don't know. So, good question. If you want to find out and tell us, that'd be great.
I'm going to go ask our pastor John Wood in Knoxville. He might know.
Yeah, I've never heard anybody give a definitive on that. Only sort of guesses on what it might have been. Or, yeah.
It's like I heard in the Reformation.
I mean, it wasn't Luther. I'm just kidding. I'm making a joke about Luther's ability to make people angry. So the rest of this chapter, is built around three tests. So I think, Phil, a couple weeks ago, you had asked me at one point whether or not something we were looking at specifically involving Christ being the Son of God can be used as a test of orthodoxy. The answer to that question is yes. Okay. There are three tests in the next section. There's a moral test. There's what I'm going to call an ecclesial test. Stott calls it a social test. I don't like his wording, so I'm going to change it. An ecclesial test, and then a doctrinal test. Okay? So you get orthopraxy and orthodoxy. Back and forth, always, in 1 John's letter. Don't lose sight of the thesis. Everything in John is centered on what you need to believe and what that ought to mean for you. So verses 12 to 17 are sort of inserted into chapter 2 in a way that a lot of people debate about. It's even marked off, right, as like almost like a poem, the way that they normally mark off things and when they put them into English in poetic lines. They're indented on both sides. And so in many ways, verses 12 through 17 are not necessarily debated in terms of what they mean, they're sort of debated in how do you deal with this in relation to what's come before. So we will get there. Not today, though. The moral test is the test of obedience. This essentially is this. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I don't need to explicate that for you, okay? John didn't explicate that a whole lot. This is just pretty obvious. If you claim to know God, you keep his commandments. The know in the second half, so the second know, if by this we know we have come to know him, that one, is another way of saying fellowship. All right? By this we know that we have fellowship with God if we keep his commandments. By this we know we are in God, in the light, walking in his truth. All of those nouns and all of those verbal depictions of what it looked like to live the Christian life that John went through in the first chapter, he sums up this way. All of that looks like this. Keep his commandments. This is the moral test. So, do you want to know whether or not you're in Christ? Then we ask this question. How's your obedience lately? How does your what does your life look like? This is why we have, why John goes on to say, you know, the person who says, oh, I have fellowship with God, or I know God, but walks in the darkness, which is another way of essentially saying, walks not only apart from the light, but walks both in the practice of sin and in the realm of sin. Okay? It's not merely a practice, it's an entire world. This is why Tertullian, the church father Tertullian, would ask the question, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Right? Or the academy to do with the church. This was his idea. Like, these things are separate. I'm not making an epistemological claim here that you shouldn't study anything that's not in the Bible, okay? I'm using that as an example to say John is asking you this, is what does your life reflect? Does it reflect one who has been introduced to and known and had fellowship with the one who is light? Or does it look like one who is still walking around, bumping into things because he's in darkness? And because the entire world in which he lives doesn't look anything like the world in which you live, right? You can't expect people who walk around in darkness to walk around in the light. It's impossible, right? And you don't expect then, which is why John starts his chapter this way, those who ought to be in the light to walk around in the darkness, which is why John starts with, you ought not to sin. Okay? This is the test. It's the moral test of obedience. Verse 4 is a repetition of 1:6. It's the warning against antinomianism. What's antinomianism? Yeah, anti-law, right? Against the law. Those who would say, well, I'm free in Christ, now I can do what I want. That's not how it works. In fact, free in Christ is ultimately also, as Paul would say, slaves to Christ. Those who are slaves to Christ do what Christ says. That's what slaves do. It's not a metaphor that we're fond of. And certainly in this country, especially in the moment we're in now with the multiple racial reconciliation issues going on, it's very difficult to talk about slavery. But in biblical terms, those who are in Christ are slaves to Christ, which means he is master. Okay? The Greek word kurios, which we translate as Lord, also means master. It's the same word. It's not always a, quote, deific title. It's a title that literally means you're above me. Plain and simple. Okay? The love of God is perfected, says verse 5. The one who walks in his commandments, the love of God is perfected. There are several ways to interpret the particular Greek phrase here, the love of God. Most likely, it's in the objective sense. And I'm trying not to use too many grammatical terms here. But in other words, it means our love for God is made perfect as we keep his commandments. Okay? So it's not a subjective. It's not God's love for you that's perfected. God's love for you is perfect. It doesn't need to be perfected. What needs to be perfected is your love for God as you walk in his commandments, as the sanctifying process continues, and as you continue to grow and what it means to be like him and be in him and to walk with him, your love for God is being perfected. Okay, does that make sense?
So you say love for instead of love of?
Yes, but the problem is there's no your there, so it's, you know.
In him, the love for God has been perfected rather than the love of God.
You could say that. It's not a common genitive. I mean, the genitives are...
Yeah,
Greek genitives are horrible. I much prefer the datives. So verse 6 then is this. Sorry, Phil.
I was just going to ask on that one. If we keep his commandments, whose commandments is that about?
Okay, good. Good question. So the question on the floor is, it says, if we keep his commandments, who's the his?
God,
okay. Is it more specifically Jesus?
He is God.
Jesus is God. And so I would say, Phil, to answer your question, yes. Because John's whole point in especially arguing against the Gnostics who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh is to always to link Jesus back to God. Always. From in the first four verses, that's what he's doing. In the next several verses, that's what he's doing. Jesus is the righteous one. He's from the Father. He's our propitiation and our advocate. So you keep his commandments. His is Trinity. Even without the use of spirit, his is meaning the God who exists and who has shown himself in Christ. And it very much links back to, you know, John 15, John 14, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus himself said that, so sure, either way on that. In verse 6, if one would make this claim of abiding in him, he ought to walk after the same manner. And again, the ought to is more than a should. It's got an obligatory or emphatic aspect to it. Okay, you could translate it as has to. This is ultimately what it's saying, that those who would walk after God have to walk the way that he walked. There is in every phrase, in every sentence, in every verse, if you want to demarcate it the way that we have in our modern translations, there's always something ethical at work, right? Always something ethical, but the ethical nature of it, even as Patrick preached this morning, the motivation for it is never just because this is good, okay? Is never because, well, this is a better way society will look and function, and people will be a lot happier if they do this. This is always because you have a master, and that master is Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And what he has done for you in being propitiation, in being the one who would cry from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Okay? That ultimately underlies every ethical decision you and I ought to make. And again, have to make. So we are basically at time. I will stop here and take questions if there are any. We can just pray and confess our sins that we don't look like this. Margaret?
I just want to say thank you. This is really helpful for me because, as I might have mentioned to you before, the book of First John has always been kind of a, what is going on here? And this makes it a lot more clear for me.
Good. I'm glad. Thank you. Any questions? Any disagreements? Anybody want to?
Right.
Yeah. PCA cage match. Kathy?
I wanted to speak to the first thing we talked about again.
Which?
If I could.
The world part? Or
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I just have kind of a picture. You can tell me what you think. Of in Adam we all sin. So the world is Adam, really. And God, maybe in God's view, we're all Adam, we're the same as Adam, you know. And so Jesus, okay, the Father loves the world. He loves Adam. And so he sent Jesus, his son, to build a bridge because we were severed from God. Okay, so this is, I'm taking Jesus' death and using the word bridge. Okay, so the bridge.
It's like a Point of Grace song, isn't it?
Okay, so the bridge is there now. And anyone who his work is available to anyone. Okay, and we know that God is looking for those who are looking for him. And so when God sees us wandering around out there looking for him, he draws and says, "Look, here's the bridge. Here's the bridge right here. He's drawing. And not all are looking for him. Some are just going their own way, and God's not going to draw. He's not going to draw them because they're not.
I was going to say, I wasn't looking.
Well, I don't know. I think some people have this, you know, they just think, is there a God up there, or is there a purpose to my life? Or
sure.
They're feeling, they're groping about in the darkness. God sees those, and he says, come over. Here's my son, you know. And so I'm just wondering if that, is that heretical?
Is it heretical? No. Is it out of line with Reformed doctrine? Yes. And the reason for that would be the idea of causality, that it is, for instance, those it gets rid of the idea of unconditional election, that you are elected not upon any condition of your own. So it's not because you sought him that he elected you. Whether you sought him or not, it was irrelevant. He simply did.
Well, that's why we seek him, because
and that's the other side of it, right? That's the other side of it, is that
we don't see it until later.
Even the incipient form of desiring after him is God-given.
Yes.
So okay. That would be,
so yes.
Again, not heresy, just not Reformed.
Okay.
Phil?
What
it's not just not Reformed, but it's not biblical, because the Bible says no one seeks after him. There is no one who does.
Yes.
In that
moment, so. It does. Yeah. Psalm 14, Romans 9, Romans 3...
But Paul also talked to the Athenians and said, you know, that you might grope about and find him. Not that they could, but in line with that.
But again, it's sort of that goes to Stott's idea, right? That this is the free offer.
Yeah.
You know, I'm calling you to grope about. Do it. I mean, feel this thing out. Get your way through that touch tunnel. See what happens.
That was really traumatic for you, wasn't it?
That was, dude, it was so traumatic. I still have not forgiven my parents for that.
I think God is just the initiator of everything.
Yeah.
He starts it, and some of us reject it.
Yeah, I mean, in Reformed theology, we call that monergism, right? A singular work. In other words, God himself initiates these things. So the covenants are monergistic. They're not, hey, we wanted you, and we expect that you will come back to us since we want you. It's God said, I will be your God. You will be my people. All right, they are leaving, so I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to go. Our Father, who art in heaven, we do indeed pray that your name would be hallowed. In what we do and in what we say, we ask for your forgiveness for those places, those areas in our lives that don't reflect you, that look like we're stumbling around in the darkness, though we have seen the light of Christ. May you continue to strengthen and embolden and encourage us to live as you have called us to live, not because we are merely trying to pay you back, but because you have shown us what love looks like. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.